But for our last week in looking at the experience of Jesus and the encounters of him, would you turn with me to Exodus 33? Exodus 33 is an amazing passage of God and how he pursues his people. And just want you to know that this sermon is driving straight to the table, so that we will feel the direct correlation between the Word of God as he gives it and what he terms sacraments, which are like the Lord's Supper, which are signs of the reality of the gospel and seals of the guarantee of what he's doing. But also, you could say they are visible or tangible words that the Word of God put into a sign that Jesus has instituted. And so that's where we're driving this morning. And so we're going to be in Exodus 33. Originally, I thought we'd go through verse 16, but it's just not right to stop there. We're going to go through verse 18. And so just like past weeks, we will just want to encourage you to have your Bible open, however you interact with God's Word, and so that you're not relying on me to be in the Word, that we learn the exercise of what it is for us to be in the Word together. So if you're able and if you're willing, would you stand as we give reverence to the Word of God, as we submit ourselves to it, and we surrender ourselves to his Word to us. Exodus 33, Moses writes, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people.' When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' And therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. And when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his own tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. And Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other nation on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And Moses said, "Please show me your glory." Let me pray. Jesus, open your word to us. I pray that you would give us ears to hear, Father, hearts to receive, Father, I pray that you would be with us as we know that we are stiff-necked people. We resist your will. Father, by your Holy Spirit, soften us to hear from you, and God, transform us by meeting with you this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The Harvard Business Review was looking at the idea of face-to-face communications, and they said that face-to-face requests are 34 times more effective than email. I think we all know what that feels like. We get an email request, it's like delete or archive, we blow it off, but someone looks us in the eye, and it is much more powerful. You know, the jails across the country with the advent of technology, they have actually been moving away. 12% of jails in our country had entirely moved away from face-to-face, in-person interactions with inmates and visitors. They moved to a Skype kind of video conference, even if someone came on site, that would allow inmates to interact, maybe even from home, which is a good thing for their families. But even when they came to visit on site, it would be done by video. And you could imagine what was happening over the last decade of this, that they saw that inmates who had in-person visits, even through plexiglass, they had in-person, face-to-face visits. They were 13% lower in their repeat rate of felonies. They were 25% lower once they got out of prison of breaking parole or other such technical items. It's amazing that the idea of meeting with somebody face-to-face has that much power. The study by University of Michigan, published in the Journal of American Geriatrics, they said that they were thinking and in examining the idea of different types of social contact with seniors. And they were looking at the sense of the effect of that type of interaction, or different types of interaction, on depression. And they tracked many, many people over 2 years, and they saw that there was such a strong link between face-to-face interaction and the evidence or likelihood of depression. That regular contact with loved ones face-to-face was just tremendously more effective than regular contact through phone, email, or social media. They actually went on to say that those types of contact with someone who is a senior, email, phone, has no difference in preventing depression. That's staggering, because that's how we communicate now, isn't it? We do everything via digital medium. There's truly something special, something important about someone's presence, being face-to-face with them, being close to them. And when we look at this passage, we see that it is not simply for our friends, it's not simply for our family to be close to us, it is absolutely essential for our God to be close to us as well. And so the need for closeness of God really comes to light as we look at this passage. And so in the first few verses, you heard when he says, depart from me, go out, go to this land, go to the land I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Go there, I swore it to your offspring. I'm going to send an angel to drive out all the people in front of you. Go up to the land of milk and honey, but I will not go up among you. So what in the world is going on in the story of redemption? Remember what the last chapter of Israel's history is. So they've come out of Egypt. God gives them the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And then he goes and he's meeting with the people. He goes up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments so God would give him the law, the tabernacle. And while he's gone for 40 days, the people say, this Moses has left us. This God is no longer for us. And they say, you know what? We're going to make our own God. We are going to craft for ourselves a God who will be in our midst. And so they all throw their gold together and they make the golden calf. In a sense, they leave the one true God and they find another God. And God likens that to the sin of his people being that of adultery, pursuing another love. They made a god for themselves. And God obviously moves against them in this rebellion. But here's the thing. They need the closeness of God, yet they turn away from him. And now God is saying he will not go up among them because of their rebellion. And so this need for the closeness of God, it really comes to what it brings to light is that this need for the closeness of God is felt when it's threatened. Okay, what happened in verse 3, the second half there? He says, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Verse 4, when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and they didn't put on their ornaments. Verse 6, they stripped themselves of their ornaments. What is that? That's the place of mourning. Basically, it's kind of taking off all kind of ornamental dress and putting themselves in a place or a posture of mourning because the presence of God was going to leave them. It's kind of one of those things, it's similar to how someone would feel when someone close to you passes away. If you've experienced this, you know what I'm talking about. As you miss them terribly, you're also feeling this kind of concept of, I wish I had more time. And with that clarity of that desire for more time, it's you start to ask this question, why did I not spend more time with them? It's the importance and the clarity of missing them that clarifies what you wished you would have done. I wish I could do it all over again. I wish I had one more day with them. The difficult thing is you never really felt this until you lost them. And it's that sobering reality where their absence clarifies their importance. That God, and when he says, I'm not going to go with you, they're like, wait a second. You know, I've taken you for granted. I know you've been right in front of me. You've been for me. You brought me up out of the land of slavery. You gave me this law. But now you're going to leave me? And it's when that idea comes to light that God's people start to take notice. They're filled with grief. What are we going to do now, they would ask. Because why would God not go with them is that they are stiff-necked people, rebellious, stubborn, resisting the will of God. And what's wild is they reject him on one hand, Exodus 32, and then the next chapter, they are filled with mourning when he said they will not go with him. That sounds like the human heart. I can relate to that. On one hand, I know I need him and I want him. On the other hand, I resist his will. That's the idea of what it is to be stiff-necked. Even when we know something to be absolutely true, we seem to go the opposite way and we take God's presence for granted. But notice that even God's withdrawal of his presence was filled with mercy. Did you get that? Why was he going to withdraw his presence? Because if he went with them, he would consume them because of their rebellion and stubbornness. And so he was saying, I'm not going to go with you so that I don't destroy you. And so even this sense of him not going is actually merciful. One commentator said that it's the closer a sinful being actually is to the presence of God, the greater the danger of that person's destruction. Take that to light. Take that to heart. Because the closer we as sinful people get to the living God who is holy, lifted high, we've sang about it in the first few songs, the greater possibility or danger of our destruction in his presence. It's interesting. We want to be close, but actually that brings a quite difficult possibility our way. We're going to look at that in a second. God says, I will consume you on the way because of your stubbornness. But then at the end of the verse, in verse 6, that they stripped themselves of ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now, what does that mean? Some other versions say on Mount Horeb, and that's not accurate as to what's going on in the Hebrew. It means from a point in time going forward, they would be stripped of ornaments, meaning that for the rest of the time, from the time of this chapter, all the way through the wanderings until they come into the promised land, they're in the place of mourning. For 40 years, they are mourning before the presence of God because they have rebelled against them. They've stripped themselves of ornaments and they are humbled before their God. And so there's this sense where we know we need his presence, especially when the possibility of his presence not being there comes to light. But then what's also amazing is that the life of abundance isn't enough. Did you catch that when I was reading it? So let's hear where God is sending them in verses 1 through 3. Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt. Go to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I'll drive out the people who possess that land now, the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites, and go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. This is a good land. This is a good deal. God is going to give them everything that he promised. He promised them a land. He promised to drive out the people from that land. So he didn't just give them a land. He gave them a fully developed land that the other cultures had actually built up. He drives them out. He would give them a land flowing with milk and honey, which means a land of abundance. But I will not go up among you. Now, on the first read, you're saying, oh, that's terrible. But think of it from our lens. That sounds like what every North American Christian wants. God, give me all of your blessings. God, give me a land. Give me abundance. Give me all of these things. Give me just all of these blessings of what it is to live in America. But don't get in my way in my life. If we're really honest, most North American Christians would sign up for that deal. Just turn your TV on and listen to any preacher most preachers that preach on TV. It is the blessings of God without the interference of God. And how does Moses respond to that? He says in verse 15, if you don't go up with us, don't send us out from here. Verse 4, the people mourned and they did not adorn themselves. They started to grieve before the living God. Why? Because he was going to take the very thing that they wanted. He was going to give them abundant life. But he was not going to be with them, and they wanted no part of it, longing for the presence of God. We need your presence, is their declaration. Not even your blessings will suffice. And again, I just take it as an opportunity to just reflect on your own heart. Which deal do you really want in your heart? The blessings of God with no interference? Or do you want the presence of God regardless of what you have tangibly? Verse 16, Moses says, is it not your going with us that makes us distinct? In a sense, we have nothing innate in us. No characteristic, no bounty, no blessing, no skill set, no whatever that's going to make us distinct from any other country. The only thing that makes us distinct, God, is your presence with us. If you don't go with us, we aren't distinctive at all, and it's not even worth going. And so with that in mind, Moses sets up the tent of meeting. Now, this is not the tabernacle. It's not been constructed yet. God gave instructions on that. But this is a tent where Moses goes out and meets with the living God. And let's go back and look at verses 7 through 10 of chapter 33. Now, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. What do you hear? Where's the proximity of this tent, of this meeting place with God? Moses repeats it three times. Okay, he would pitch the tent outside from the camp, actually more than three, far off from the camp. Everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the camp, which was outside the camp. The point is that the meeting place with God was now removed from the very center of God's people. He goes on. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at the tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. And when Moses entered, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship each at his tent door. So not only is it outside and far off, now the people were relegated to standing at their tent door, watching Moses walk out, watching him go into the presence of God, and then they would worship at their tent. It was this remove, not this close proximity of the presence of God. Because how was the tabernacle designed? Now, again, it's not on the table yet as constructed, but how did God design it? Not just the construction of the tent itself, but its proximity to the people. It was the very centerpiece of the people of God. It was meant to be at the very center, and the 12 tribes of Israel would surround it, 3 tribes on every side. And so the presence of God and his dwelling place would be the centerpiece of this community. Do you hear the contrast? And God now is outside of the camp, meeting with Moses. God's presence would be both distant and non-continuous, a diminished sense. And so we need the closeness of God, but yet there's this distance now that's created. But what do we see in Moses and in his interactions is the power of the face of God. The power of the face of God. So when with our family, we went to the movies last year for Rachel's birthday, and we went and saw the movie Wonder. If you haven't seen that movie, I highly recommend it to you. The movie Wonder. It's about a boy whose face was badly disfigured at birth. And he endured 28 surgeries, many of which were plastic surgeries. And when he would walk down the road, most people just couldn't stop themselves from staring at him. That was the nature of his face and its disfiguring. And so from the time he was really young, he got a gift, and it was an astronaut helmet with kind of the full tinted face shield. And he would wear that thing everywhere so that people actually could not see his face and stare at him. I'm sure they stared at him for wearing an astronaut helmet, but I'm sure that felt better than someone staring at you for how you looked. And so his dad was trying to break him of his need for it, and he actually took his helmet as he got older and he hid it. And he hid it and pretended that it was lost. And so his dad finally tells his son, that he hid the helmet. And the son bursts out, "Dad, that was a gift. You had no right to hide it." And the dad, he says, "Please don't be mad. You were wearing it all the time. I never got to see you anymore. I missed your face." He goes, "I know you don't always like it, but I love it. It's my son's face, and I want to see it." And that idea of intimacy, of a father with a son looking at his face, isn't that the beautiful thing of being face to face with God? And him talking with us as he talks with a friend. Moses is experiencing that. So the people are over here in the camp. Moses is way outside, and he's meeting with God like that. I don't know about you, I long for that experience. I long for that regularity where my closeness and intimacy with my God is truly face to face as a friend meets with a friend. The faces of our loved ones are powerful. They bring just joy to us when we see them. What would it be for God to meet with us face to face? Now you're saying, wait a second. I would be over here on the campsite. That's Moses. That's one dude out of Israel. How are you making this claim that God would meet with us like that? Let's look at the effect of it first before we get there. So when Moses meets with God in verse 11, we see that he is filled by God. He's transformed by God. Thus, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. He would meet with him. And when Moses would meet with him, actually at the end of chapter 34, when he would meet with God, what would happen to his face? It would shine, it would radiate, so much so that he would put a veil over his face after he would met with God. He would radiate after being in the presence of God. Moses experienced the utmost encounter with God, a regular face-to-face meeting with him. But what's wild is other places in Scripture say that even that radiating, that shining, would wane. It would dissipate after time. It's kind of like a fire. Tim Keller, when he was commenting on this passage, he says, we think about thermostats. We're, you know, like in our house, we set it at a constant temperature. You know, it's the winter time, so we want it to be, I don't know, 68 degrees no matter what, right? And it's just going to hold it there. The idea of being in the presence of God is like a fire. You go out and you put wood on it and it flares up. If you want to experience with this, go camping with the Sneeds, and they will, okay? And so you get the biggest flame possible, and what happens inside of, not very long at all, that roaring flame starts to die down. An hour or two later, what do you have to do? You've got to stoke the fire. You've got to kick it around. You've got to push it around. You've got to add more wood. And so this idea of being in the presence of God is truly like a fire rather than a thermostat. It's not that we just set it at constant temperature and we're good to go. It is something that must be nourished and must be brought into. And so this idea of the face of God, we can be in his presence, but we have to continually go back and be in his presence. So oftentimes pastors will end services with benedictions. And probably the most powerful benediction coming out of the Old Testament is one out of Numbers chapter 6. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance, his gaze upon you and give you peace. That the most powerful blessing that God's people would pronounce over each other is that God's face would shine on us. And when Moses experiences that, he just bursts out in verse 18, please show me your glory. Almost as if being face to face with God wasn't enough. Show me your glory. I want to see more. And that's an interesting thing. The more you're in the presence of God, the more you want to see him. Because he can't declare everything in his character to us. And truly, declare and show me your glory. And so it fuels us, it changes us. And then what is it for us to not just be filled by his presence, but to be known by him? Did you catch that in verse 12? The second half of verse 12, Moses is basically reminding God what he said, as if God needed a reminder. He says, but yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. And then in verse 17, he says, For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. So Moses reminds him of it, and God declares it again in verse 17. So in this idea of experiencing God and encountering him, I think if you're anything like me, you think through the lens of us knowing God. But I want to submit to you something that is totally secondary. The most important reality of being in the presence of God is that God knows us. Our security and our salvation is rooted in him, in him knowing us, him knowing us by name. And in that, his knowing us, then us knowing him is an experience of his move and his grace and his mercy. Rather than what oftentimes, if you're really honest, you feel like you've got to get to some level of experience and then that you'll be kind of pleasing to God and kind of clipping on all cylinders. I think the experience is, do you experience being known by God? And then let that fuel your experience that the face-to-face presence of God assures us of his love. And so we're filled by him, we're known by him, but when we end up, the power of his face is that we can bring others before him as well. In verse 13, what do we see Moses doing? we see him bringing the Israelites before the Lord. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. Basically, he's praying for grace for himself and grace for the people. John Piper, in his book, Taste and See, he writes it this way, that knowing God is the result of grace, and it is also the cause of grace. So he says it like this. So that's the quote, and then he breaks it down, that free grace leads to us knowing God. Knowing God leads us to more grace. Did you hear that in verse 13? He says that Moses says, if I have found favor in your sight, the first block, then please show me now your ways that I may know you, the middle block, in order to find favor in your sight. The idea of more, if I have your favor, then I'll know your ways. If I know your ways, then I will find more of your favor. And so there's this sense where we are brought into relationship with God by grace, and then we are now multiplied and brought forward by grace as well. He's praying for grace for himself, but also grace for his people. And this is important. Look at verses 14 and 15. So this is God speaking, and God said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Now, notice that the you is a singular personal pronoun. So who is he speaking to? He is speaking to Moses. My presence will go with you, Moses, and I will give you, Moses, rest. And then he, Moses, said to him, God, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Then he says in verse 16, what distinction will there be for I and your people if you don't go with me? Moses identifies himself with the people. He now binds his fate to theirs. Basically, God, I know you are speaking to me, but if you don't go with us, then in a sense, there is no point for us to go. Moses has found favor in God's sight. But what's wild is that God is bringing favor to Israel because of his favor on Moses. Know that to be true. What does that mean? Is that Moses is representing the people and pleading for God's mercy for them in his presence, or else they would be cast off. It's a precursor of the office of the priest of the Old Testament. What does a priest do? A priest mediates between the people and God. The priest goes before God on their behalf. He makes sacrifices for them. He brings reconciliation between God and the people. He prays for them. Do you hear Moses pleading on behalf of the people? Don't miss something about the idea of a mediator. So when the golden calf happens in chapter 32, verse 10, if it wasn't for Moses pleading before the presence of God, Israel would not make it past verse 10. It was Moses pleading for the people that allowed them, that's chapter 32, allowed them to go forward. This was not Moses talking God into being merciful. It's God being a merciful God which allowed Moses to plead on behalf of that mercy for his people. So they had forgotten Moses. They've cast him off. And Ligon Duncan says it this way. He says that their lives, their future, their destiny, their hopes, their dreams, their children's future, all of those things were bound up with him and wholly dependent upon him, the man whom they had forgotten and rejected in that hour. And what's amazing is verse 32 of chapter 32. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. What is Moses saying? If you won't forgive their sin, blot me out of the book along with them. And so do you hear the role of the mediator? Pleading the well-being and the mercy of God towards these people? It's a foreshadowing of the mediator that actually can bring true and real healing. Because if you don't forgive them, Moses says, we're going to contrast Moses and Jesus. If you don't forgive them, Moses says, I will share in their judgment. But what does Jesus say? He says, I will bear their judgment. He goes on, if you won't forgive their sin, Moses says, I will die with them. But Jesus says, I will die for them. Because the extent of Moses as a mediator was not full and complete. There were times when God said no to him, but he has not and will not say no to his son, Jesus. Moses' work on behalf of the people predicts the work of Jesus that is fully accomplished and fully complete. So let's go back to that idea of being stiff-necked. A friend of mine, when he was preaching on this passage, he made the comment that there are only stiff-necked people in this world. It's not that there's stiff-necked people and other people. There are only stiff-necked people. He said, but there is a line. There's two groups of people. On the left side of the line, there are stiff-necked people. On the right side of the line, there are stiff-necked people. But on one side, it's stiff-necked people who have a mediator before the living God. The other side is stiff-necked people who stand on their own before a holy and righteous God. The only way you will be brought into the presence of God is by having a mediator arguing and pleading the mercy of God on your behalf. That Jesus would be the one who would die and rise again so that we might be brought into that closeness of a father to a son face to face as a friend meets with a friend. Have you trusted in that mediator to cover your sin, to plead your case of mercy and grace before the Father? If you haven't, it's not that you're not stiff-necked and other people are, you know, or they're not stiff-necked and you are. It is now you are standing on your own before a holy and righteous God. And so when we drive to the sense of the idea of the table, it's the presence of Jesus that ushers, just wait one second, guys, that ushers us into the presence of God, where Jesus would actually call us friends. It's amazing grace that brings us into his presence. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you would convince us of our need of your death, your resurrection, your broken body, your bloodshed, to cover our sins. And Father, I pray that you would, in so doing, convince us that we belong in the presence of God, face to face, close, intimate, known, and knowing you. Father, I pray that you would speak to us even as we partake of this sacrament. And pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.